The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So far the reading of God's holy word. God has established three institutions for the proper ordering of our lives in his world, and these three institutions are the family, the church, and the state. The first and most foundational of these three is the family, and the foundation of every family is marriage. In these verses, Jesus explains how the seventh commandment, Thou shalt not commit adultery, was given in order to safeguard marriage. And it does need to be safeguarded, because when marriages are destroyed, families are destroyed. And when families are destroyed, the two other institutions in this world always suffer for it. Now, I'm not going to bore you with statistics today, though I did spend a lot of time looking at them this week. But suffice it to say, if you research topics such as emotional disorders, teen pregnancy, academic underperformance, drug use, dependence upon social welfare, high crime rates, incarceration demographics. If you look into these things, you'll find that one of the most common contributing factors is growing up in an abnormal household. That is, a family whose foundation has been shattered, or cracked at least, by some of the sins that are mentioned in this passage. Lust, and adultery, fornication, unlawful divorcement, adulterous remarriage. So for the sake of our families, for the sake of our churches, for the sake of our commonwealth, we need to give heed to what the Savior says in this passage. We'll start with this point. We see here another contrast with the rabbis. As we saw in the previous verses, Jesus has begun using a certain formula to indicate where he is in disagreement with the scribes and the Pharisees. And that formula is this: Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Now this means he's about to correct the oral traditions and the written commentaries of the rabbis, of the scribes, of the Pharisees. He's here going to explain the true meaning and the true intent of God's law. And here we can acknowledge, as we've done in the past, their commentaries did engage with Scripture, so they got some things right. For example, the law does say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And yes, a writing of divorcement was required under the law of Moses to dissolve a marital contract. But the rabbis, as usual, I trust we're beginning to see, had a very shallow view of both laws. I illustrated that in a previous sermon by explaining what you might hear from your local rabbi in a synagogue, and I'm going to do that again today, but this one's not going to be hypothetical. These are real rules from real rabbis, from real history. So imagine yourself sitting in a synagogue, you raise your hand and you ask the teacher, "What are the lawful grounds for divorce?" Here's the kind of answer you would hear. "Rabbi Shammai said only infidelity. And even then, it needs to be carefully investigated and proven first." Then again, Rabbi Hillel allowed for divorce, even in the case of a wife burning her husband's dinner. But then again, some have said that that would have to be intentional. She's purposefully and consistently trying to make her husband miserable. But then again, Rabbi Akiva allowed for divorce if you just happen to find someone more beautiful. All real examples, nothing hypothetical. It's stated in the commentaries. It's also stated in these rabbinic commentaries that only the man could initiate a divorce. The consent of the wife was neither sought nor needed. And as for the process, it was all about getting the paperwork filled out and properly filed. So it was the equivalent, ancient equivalent, I should say, of our no-fault divorce. And there we could just say, "Thank you very much, Ronald Reagan." Now, the main point here is this. If you were a woman living in this day, you had very little security, very little safety. And if you were a man, you could pretty much get away with whatever you wanted. It was a cold system. It was a cruel system that the rabbis had enshrined. But again, this is one of the reasons our Savior came into the world, to restore the original and true intent of God's holy law. And he did that, as we've seen, by filling out its meaning. So let's see how he does that here, having considered first the contrast. Second, we need to get to the heart of the matter, because that's what Jesus does. Yes, the shallow understanding of marriage and divorce that the rabbis had needed to be addressed, and he will address it. But notice how the Savior does not begin there. He begins by addressing matters of the heart. And this he does, I think, for a couple obvious reasons. First of all, he begins with the heart because that's where marriage begins. When God made woman and presented her to the man, Adam's response was one of heartfelt affection, even overwhelming affection. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Not only was woman taken out, literally taken out of man's flesh, but also through marriage and instrumentally through the act of consummation, they would once again become one flesh. As it's written, "They shall be one flesh." This is all good. This is all natural. When a man's heart is romantically inclined toward a woman, they should become married, and they should consummate that covenant, and they should live happily ever after. It's God's design, his original design for filling the earth with his image bearers, and also for expanding his kingdom, the church. So that's one reason Jesus begins with the heart. Another reason is this. This is also the heart. This is also where marriage-destroying sin begins. Specifically, the sin, as he says, of lust. Now, lust, when defined, simply means a strong desire to have something, and that's fine. But when the thing being desired is unlawful, that desire becomes sin. And the specific sin in view here, of course, is violating the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus here teaches, he shows how all lesser violations of that commandment begin in the heart. He says, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, sometimes the sin stops there, but oftentimes it doesn't. It oftentimes leads to other sins, like fantasizing and flirtation and inappropriate emotional bonding, and sometimes even worse sins like pornography use or actual physical adultery. Sometimes even worse things like prostitution and other perversities. And all these things destroy marriages. They destroy families, which again is the most basic building block of human society. So what should we do when we find lust creeping into our hearts? Jesus' answer is very simple. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to stop it. He teaches this by way of hyperbole, but it's not just hyperbole, it's still technically true. It is better to lose an eye than that our whole body be cast into hell. It is better to lose a hand than that our whole body be cast into hell. So the lesson here is obvious. Do whatever it takes to guard your heart from lust, to guard your heart from that marriage-destroying and family-destroying and soul-destroying sin called lust. Real-life examples, maybe advice. If you can't have a smartphone without looking at porn, get a dumb phone. It's okay. If you can't drive past a certain billboard without fantasizing about it all day at work, take a different route. If you can't sit behind a certain lady at church without thinking, oh, her hair is a flock of goats, then sit on the other side of the room. Do whatever it takes to keep your hearts pure, because sadly, many people do not. And that's why marriages are dissolved, broken, through divorce. We'll look at the Savior's teaching on divorce next. Number 3, the grounds and process of divorce. In verse 31, Jesus summarizes the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. The intent of that Old Testament law was to provide a legal process for divorce so that cruel men could not just kick their wives to the curb because they burned the toast. Remember Rabbi Hillel. The law also stipulated that the man could not take his first wife back after he grew weary with his second or third or fourth. You see, this law protected women from abuse by making marriage a matter of public contract with official certificates for divorce and all. And here I'll offer a side application. This is one of the main reasons we reject the so-called doctrine of covenant marriage. Explained, there are some conspiracy theorists in the church who, due to their distrust and hatred of the government, come to the conclusion that the state has no right to regulate marriage or to issue marital contracts. And to some, it sounds very pious. We're married in the eyes of God, they say. No, you're just a fornicator, and you're failing at the most fundamental duty of a husband, to protect your wife. These so-called wives have no covenant security. They have no recourse. They have no legal protection. Neither do the children. So just see here how Jesus assumes the validity and the usefulness of the Old Testament process for a legal marriage. See here how he also corrects the rabbis by stating only one ground for lawful divorce, and that's sexual infidelity. Look at verse 32. You've heard it said, okay? But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. See, just as the sex act consummates a contract of marriage, so also can it violate and break the contract of marriage. and it is such a serious violation that the innocent party may seek to dissolve the marital contract. Now, the innocent party doesn't have to do that. That's not what the law of God says. It's not required. Forgiveness may be granted, and restitution can be made, and the covenant can be renewed. But the goodness and mercy of God's law is this: no one ever has to stay married to a no-good, lying cheat. Further, no one should ever marry such a one in the future. Due to treachery against the wife of your youth, a man should be doomed to a life of loneliness and emptiness. And yes, Jesus does here envision that some might be tempted to marry an unlawfully divorced person. His words of warning could not be more stern on this point. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And here we might stop and say this is a very strict view of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and I would say rightfully so. It's intended to keep people from hell. It's also intended to keep life in this world somewhat stable and normal. But that's not where we are today. I trust we all know that. So let me just say, point number four, perilous times have come. Perilous times have come. When it comes to marriage and divorce and remarriage, we could say that things were pretty bad back in Moses' day. That's why he had to write legislation on the topic. His legislation was intended to restrain sin, and it did. But it did not eradicate it. You know from Bible history that the most godly man in the Bible committed adultery. The wisest man in the Bible had more than one wife. Fast forwarding to Jesus' day, we see here that man's hardness of heart continued. And that's why he preached so sternly, saying, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." After Jesus' day, due to the success, the glorious success of Christian missions, the world began to enjoy a marked increase of stability when it came to marriage. All Christian lands outlawed adultery and unjust divorce. In the American colonies, for example, there was about one divorce per year, and most were due to bigamy, that is, having two wives at the same time. Doing that back in those days would leave you bankrupted permanently with fines and restitution, and it would land you in the stocks. But today, people get divorced every single day, and they get divorced for any reason they see fit. Some get divorced for no reason at all. All you have to do is fill out the proper forms, and the modern scribes and Pharisees will apply their stamp of approval. Worse, a lot of people today don't even bother getting married anymore. They choose rather to cohabit, which is a polite way of saying shacking up. And it's not just something the youngsters do. The boomers are doing it too now, increasingly so. Worse, we now have men marrying men, and women marrying women, and transgenders marrying transgenders. And mark my words, we will soon enough see pedophilia, bestiality, and transhumanism all walking down the aisle. Perilous times have come. There's no doubt about that. So what should we do is the question. And I want to try to answer that in my final point, but I need to tell you it's not going to have anything to do with public petitions or politics, or protests, or anything like that. What should we do? Fifth point, be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Remember the contextual threat and promise that hangs over all these instructions, what Jesus said up in verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here we are reminded that for all their feigned wisdom and piety. The scribes and the Pharisees had nothing to offer the world. Whatever light Israel had previously been to the nations had been long buried under a pile, under a bushel of the vain traditions of men. So Jesus came. He came as the true light of the world. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's constituting a new kingdom. A kingdom filled with people who understand his commandments and love his commandments and seek to obey his commandments and teach others to keep his commandments. And we can add, no, we don't do this as a means of salvation, of course. Salvation is by grace and through faith. It is truly a free gift from God. But the Bible is also very clear that once this free gift is received, it changes us from the inside out. It produces what John the Baptist called fruits worthy of repentance. It creates in us what Jesus called, even in the Sermon on the Mount, good works. Good works. And obviously, in light of these verses, one of those good works is marriage, properly contracted and faithfully lived within. So let me apply. How are we going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? First, learn what marriage is. Learn and understand what marriage is. You can begin by reading the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And if you want more details, we have it all conveniently summarized in the Confession of our Church, chapter 24. Learn what marriage is. Also, love what marriage is, as biblically defined. As you study the Bible, as you perhaps delve into our confession of faith a little, open your heart and open your mind to see the goodness of God in regulating our relationships in this world. He created marriage for the enrichment of our lives and for the orderly propagation of the human race, for the prevention of sexual uncleanness, and for the extension of Christ's church to the glory of the covenant God. These things are all good. Love them. Which is also to say this, don't listen to all these gift of singleness girls who have their cute little blogs but no desire to be wed. You look them up in a decade or two and see whether they're nothing but a shrew. Love what marriage is and desire it. And as you learn to love it and learn to desire it, especially to you young people, I need to say, remain virgin until marriage. Sexuality is a very powerful thing. It's a powerful aspect of what it means to be human. God designed us from the beginning to desire intimacy, companionship with another person. But remember, he also, in putting that in us, established the only environment in which that intimacy is to be lawfully enjoyed. And it is called the estate, the institution of marriage. So remain virgin until marriage. And then find a godly spouse. It's not going to be easy in these perilous times, but I assure you that it is possible. And here's something I've observed over the years, watching young people find one another in God's good providence. It usually comes as something of a surprise. So don't make things happen in your impatience. Let God be God and trust his provident timing. And then once he provides that godly spouse, become lawfully wed. Receive premarital counseling. Obtain a license from the county and enter into a proper, public, legally binding contract in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then remain faithful. Remain faithful to your spouse. Do not let your eyes wander. Do not allow lust to creep into your heart. Don't even touch a person who is not your spouse, saving, of course, for polite handshakes and the like. And in remaining faithful to your spouse, consider also the other side. Deal ruthlessly with sin. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. deal ruthlessly. Anything that even seems to threaten the purity of your heart, or the stability of your marriage, or the health of your family, should be immediately cut off and cast away. Now, none of these things are complicated. This is as simple as it gets. Nothing complicated here, but again, all these things are becoming increasingly rare in our corrupt society. So, thinking back to earlier parts of Jesus' sermon, let this, godly marriages, let this be the salt that we bring to the table of our corrupt culture. And let it arrest, or at least slow down, the creeping rot of fornication and perversity. Let this, godly marriages, be the light that we shine into the darkness of this present evil age. And as we shine that light, let it cause all the vermin. That's what light does. Cause all the vermin to scatter. The vermin that run the porn industry, and the strip joints, and the prostitution rings, and the drag queen story hour, and sadly even some of our family courts. Let them scatter. Let this, godly marriages, be the light that we shine so that people might see our good works, and in seeing that, see that there's a better way to live, and perhaps join us as we glorify God even in our marriages. Let this be the law and commandment that we believe, that we obey, and that we teach others to obey, that we might be called great, great in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.